Hello. There we go. Welcome to Mountain Baptist Church. Turn in your songbooks to song number 164. Song number 164. We'll sing Praise Him, Praise Him, if you'd stand. We'll sing all three verses of song number 164. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love proclaim. Hail Him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard His children. In His arms He carries them all day long. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins He suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail Him, Jesus the crucified. Sound His praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows, love unbounded, wonderful, deep, and strong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigning forever and ever. Crown Him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise Him, tell of His excellent greatness. Praise Him, ever in joyful song. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, thank you for another time we can come and hear your word preach. God, I pray that you would be with us today. I pray that you would be with Pastor as he preaches and help us as we go soul winning, God. And I pray that everything that we say and do would be glorious to your name. And pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your song books to song number 351. Song number 351, we'll sing Tell It to Jesus, and we'll sing all four verses of song number 351.
Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you grieving over joys departed? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Do the tears flow down your cheeks unbidden? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Have your sins that to men's eyes are hidden? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Do you fear the gathering clouds of sorrow? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. Are you anxious? What shall be tomorrow? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Are you troubled at the thought of dying? Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus.
For Christ's coming kingdom are you sighing? Tell it to Jesus alone. Tell it to Jesus, tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You've no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone.
Amen. So welcome to Mount Baptist Church on this Sunday morning. I know that there's a lot out. I know it doesn't look like it outside right now, but in some areas there's a lot of snow. I know in Parsons, out in Brewston Mills, apparently Elon Musk isn't winning that battle when it comes to snow travel. So that's a jab at Brother Dave there. But be in prayer, though, for those that obviously are kind of snowbound right now, dealing with those roads. Obviously, that's understandable as far as inclement weather goes. So if you're ever in that case where it's just really bad out and you don't feel safe coming to church, obviously, stay home. Don't put your family at risk and stuff like that if it's really bad. Surprisingly, around here, they've kind of been treating the roads. So that's maybe the Lord is coming in our day. They never salt the roads. They never prepare for it. But blessing there, at least around here in Fairmont, I know that the roads are wet, but they're not horrible there. So, but be in prayer for those. If the weather gets better today, maybe some could come in still with that. There's been time where I've actually had to cancel service because it's just been that bad. So I'm not afraid to do that if it calls for it, meaning that obviously we want everybody to be safe. We don't want people getting into harm's way and all that stuff. So, but you at home, or if anybody, if you're ever thinking about it, you got to make that call for your family. So, no one here is going to be judging you if you can't make it because of that. So, but that being said, all our service time should be normal today. So, we'll have our afternoon service at 4 p.m. And then we're going to have our soul winning time at 1 p.m. And we'll probably try to stick close here in Fairmont just in case it's calling for snow all day, so we'll just kind of play it closer to here, probably with the soul winning, just so that if the roads do get bad, we're not super far out. So, but we will have that, and then the regional soul winning times there on the list. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Saturday. So just be on the lookout there when it comes to times and places and everything. We have the prayer meetings on the list here. So January 19th is the women's prayer meeting, and January 26th is the men's prayer meeting. I think, though, we might try to do, instead of the Friday, we may try this month to do the women's prayer meeting on Sunday. So I guess that would be the 21st, right, if the 19th is Friday. Let's try that out and see what happens. I think that the big thing with that, I think the only thing that's kind of hard with that is obviously you may have all of your children with you. So, that being said, is that I know a lot of times with the women's prayer meeting, obviously Holly will leave most of the kids with me, and then she'll maybe take Clara with her or something like that. But so that may be a distraction. But you know what? Sometimes you got to try it out, see if it works. So let's try it out, see what happens. Because I know between the services, a lot of the ladies are already here anyway, and watching the kids and stuff like that before we get back from soul winning or before the next service. So let's try that out this month and see what happens. And if that works out well, I think we just keep it that way. Because I know it's hard. I'm with the men. When it comes to the ladies, if we have to watch the kids, that means we can't really do much. So whether that's a Saturday, whether that's a Friday, and I know all you guys out there that work, we all work for full-time jobs, so like Saturday's our only day to do anything, other than work or church, and so, and then Friday evening's kind of like that too. So anyway, well, let's try it out this month when it comes to the men's. We'll keep on the Friday, and I think that works fine. And then we do have a soul winning marathon coming up. Actually, is it this weekend? Yeah, so the 13th. And Kaiser, West Virginia. So So, Brother Richie, you're leading that one up, right? So, get with Brother Richie there if you want to be a part of that. Soul winning marathon there. And pray for good weather. So it's not like a blizzard or anything like that, or just ice rain or something. And then on the back of your bulletin there, we do have our chapter memory for the month. And so we have Genesis chapter 1 is our memory chapter for the month. And so I think that would be a good one, especially, you know, children, if you want to memorize a chapter of the Bible, this will be a fun one to do because you'll memorize the creation story, you know, with this chapter. And so so there's Genesis chapter 1, and then our memory verse for the week is Acts 17:30. And it says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. And so Acts 17:30 is our memory verse for the week. And we do still have New Testament reading lists. So this month, we're doing a challenge. Do we have a lot of people doing that this month? Who's all trying to do that this month? So we definitely have a bunch. I'll say this, if you haven't started, you can start right now. So it's more about doing it in a month. So, you know, I'm not going to be against you if you started right now and then you ended, like, in February, wherever that would lead you. And so that list right there gives you a couple days grace period. So where if you miss some chapters or you miss a whole day, you can still get it done in the month. And you can kind of do it in any order you want. But if you go according to that list, it'll kind of keep you on track and everything else. So, but I think it's a good thing to start off the year with just kind of, if you plow through the New Testament in 1 month, at the beginning of the year, it kind of sets you up to where you're on. It makes it the reading schedule a lot easier after that. So, you know, after you're reading 9 chapters a day, every day for a month, then you're kind of setting yourself up to be able to handle a good reading schedule for the rest of the year. I'm not saying you have to keep that same status there with 9 chapters. But let's say you were like, okay, well, I'm going to read 4 chapters. Well, you could look at it and be like, well, that's less than half of what I was doing. And you'll get, you know. And so anyway, that I think is a good way to start it off. And we will have prizes at the end there. So if you get through it, this is the honor system. So I'll believe you if you tell me that you got through it. But we'll have some prizes there at the end for those that made it through it. Birthdays, I don't think we have any right now, but until the end here. So all the best people are born in January, you know? So we're, especially at the end of January, that's where that's where it's at. You know, I know Brother Luke's at the beginning, but, you know, but the end there, I mean, look at that, the 29th, 30th, 31st, I mean, you know, special people were born then, right? So, no, I'm just kidding. So, anyway, and then we have a pregnancy list there. So, Alyssa, Anastasia, and Tabby. So, Alyssa, what's your due date? Do you have a specific due date in the month? 28th. The 28th, so you're at the end there, okay. So, make it the 29th. You know, no, I'm just kidding. So be in prayer, especially for Alyssa as we're in her month right now, and then also for Anastasia and Tabby as well. As you know, those due dates don't really mean much because you never know if it's going to be before or after and all that. So just be in prayer there that everything goes well with the pregnancy, the delivery. Be with those pray for those that have already had little ones and all that. And so we always want to keep praying for them after the process, too, as far as the recovery process. That's probably where they need more prayer than even during the delivery. So just be in prayer there. I think that's about all I have for announcements this morning. The offering box is in the back there if you want to give a tithe or an offering. Mother baby rooms for the mothers and babies only. Yeah, I think that's about all I got. If I remember something, I'll mention it in the afternoon service. But Brother Anthony, you're reading this morning, right? So Brother Anthony is going to be reading Acts chapter 17 after Brother Levi sings one more song.
Turn your songbooks to song number 231. Song number 231. We'll sing Sunlight. And we'll sing all five verses of song number 231. I wandered in the shades of night till Jesus came to me, and with the sunlight of his love bid all my darkness flee. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have found the sunlight of his love within. Though clouds may gather in the sky and billows round me roll, however dark the world may be, I've sunlight in my soul. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have found the sunlight of his love within. While walking in the light of God, I sweet communion find. I press with holy vigor on and leave the world behind. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have found the sunlight of his love within. I cross the wide extended fields, I journey o'er the plain, and in the sunlight of his love I reap the golden grain. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have set the sunlight of his love within. Soon I shall see him as he is, the light that came to me. Behold the brightness of his face throughout eternity. Sunlight, sunlight in my soul today. Sunlight, sunlight all along the way. Since the Savior found me, took away my sin, I have had the sunlight of his love within. You turn in your Bibles to Acts 17. Brother Anthony will come and read for us Acts 17.
Acts chapter 17. The Bible reads, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto the Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and they took and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, wherefore thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Then Paul, in the midst of Mars Hill, and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found the altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made for one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also his offspring.' For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believe, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning where we can gather and we continue to learn from your word of God. Pray that you be with Pastor Robinson as he preaches and help us all to learn. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So you're there in Acts chapter 17, and I'm going to be preaching a sermon called Ignorance God Winked At. Ignorance God Winked At. And there's a passage here dealing with where Paul is preaching on Mars Hill, or Areopagus. And go to verse 22 there. I want to read this passage again. But I want to hit on this subject of God winking at ignorance. And notice what it says in verse 22. It says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" So if you remember before this, it says that the city was wholly given to idolatry, meaning like everybody was basically worshiping idols, and they're so superstitious about it that they basically made an altar to, like, just in case they missed one. Right, it's kind of like the Hindus nowadays, where it's like they have like millions of different gods for everything. But the idea is like, well, in case we missed one, here's to the one that we don't know about. Right, that's how superstitious they are about their idolatry. Okay, but then it goes on to say in verse 24, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in that which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. So what's the context of what we're talking about here? Well, we're talking about idolatry, and specifically idolatry when it comes to graven images, okay? And what it's stating here is that it says that God winked at the times of this ignorance. God winked at ignorance of what? Idolatry. You know, this idea of like who God, you know, this idea that God could be graven into images and everything else. Now, what does it mean that God winked at it? Okay. Now, when we think about wink, a lot of times, if you winked at somebody, usually that's kind of like a body language to basically to kind of connect two people that, hey, we're in on this together, right? It's kind of like, hey, you know, you and me know what's going on. You know, I'm saying something, but you know what I mean by this. It's kind of like one of those, like a secret type of kind of nod, if you will, to someone to let them in on something, right? But the term winked at, actually, if you just look up dictionary.com and the meaning of that phrase winked at or wink at something, the definition is to ignore deliberately as to avoid the necessity of taking action, to wink at minor offenses, okay? So when it's talking about God winked at that, it's basically, he basically kind of ignored it. But it doesn't mean that it was right, okay? So meaning this is that it was an offense that all the nations were doing all this idolatry. But in the New Testament, he's basically not ignoring it anymore. He's not basically just kind of I believe treating it maybe more as more of a major offense than a minor offense, okay? And I kind of want to get into this in the idea of how in the New Testament there's things that maybe God winked at in the Old Testament or before the New Testament that now is different, right? He's not winking at that anymore. He's not ignoring that. He's not maybe treating that as lightly as he used to, okay? And but I want you to see, first of all, that in the New Testament, there is something called the Reformation. Now, if you hear that term Reformation, you're probably thinking like John Calvin, you know, like the Reformation period and, you know, people reforming, trying to reform the Catholic Church, right? Which is, reforming a piece of garbage is not a good idea, okay? Now, when it comes to this, though, there is an actual Reformation that happened. It's called the New Testament. It's called, the New Covenant, right? Now, go to Hebrews chapter 9, just to show you that there were things that changed. There was things that were done in the Old Testament that no longer are done in the New Testament. And a lot of these Hebrew roots people need to understand this and read this chapter to understand that in the New Testament, there's things that we don't have to abide by anymore, but Hebrews chapter 9, just to get some context here in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." So he's talking about the first covenant. They had a physical tabernacle, a physical temple. And there was the first portion of that called the sanctuary, where you had the candlestick and the showbread, and you know, you had that stuff that a lot of the priests could go to, but past the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, and only the high priest could go in there once a year. And he was sprinkling blood on the mercy seat in that case, right? And so it's just kind of explaining that this is what was going on back in the Old Testament. But in verse 8 here it says, "The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing." And if you remember when Jesus died on the cross, what happened? The veil of the temple rent from the top to the bottom. And it even talks about, and in Hebrews even talks about later on the fact that that the veil was rent, that is his flesh. And you know, that's another sermon for another day. But in verse 9 here it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So the sacrifices of bulls and of goats, it was for the purifying of the flesh. It was not for saving your soul. No one was ever saved before the Old Testament, during the Old Testament, by animal sacrifices. They were a picture of what Christ was going to do. And each sacrifice pictures something different as far as what Christ was going to accomplish. But they did, basically, if you wanted to get right with God physically, you'd have to bring an animal sacrifice. But that had nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. And now in the New Testament, you know what's great about the New Testament? Is that we come boldly into the throne of grace. And the Bible talks about if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We come straight to the high priest, Jesus. We don't have to go to some physical high priest, bring some animal. No, Jesus is that sacrifice, and we on a daily basis can get right with God physically, okay? So praise the Lord, we're in the New Testament. But here, let me show you another reason why it's great to be in the New Testament, because dealing with this physical tabernacle and the physical priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, it says, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and cardinal ordinances, notice this, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest, after good things to come. The idea is that this is what was going on back then. You had cardinal ordinances. You know, there were certain meats they couldn't eat, right? There's dietary laws. There's customary laws. Cardinal ordinances, like what kind of garment, like you couldn't basically put linen and wool together, okay? Cardinal ordinances, they all picture something, right? Because you're talking about, you know, mingling seed out in the field and all that. It's talking about not being unequally yoked, right? It all had a spiritual meaning, but those things are no longer imposed on us because the time of Reformation has occurred. Now you say, well, when was the time of Reformation? Well, go to Hebrews chapter 7. The time of Reformation is when Jesus died on the cross. Hebrews 9 goes on to talk about that and the fact that the testament hath no force while the testator liveth. But after the death of the testator, you know, obviously that testament has power. And so the New Testament brings in this reformation. And you can see the term in there, reforming, right? You're reforming something. But in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 12, it says, for the priesthood being changed... Okay, so the priesthood changed. Why? Because we went from a Levitical priesthood of physical people to the priesthood of Jesus, which is the after the order of Melchizedek. And he came out of the tribe of Judah, right? Jesus came out of the tribe of Judah, not out of Levi. So it's a different priesthood. And so the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, of necessity, a change also of the law. So all those cardinal ordinances that you find in Leviticus, okay? Now, you know when people are like, just throw out Leviticus. Well, there's moral law in there too, right? And when we're talking about Reformation, we're not saying, well, now you can kill people. Now you can commit adultery. Now you can lie, right? That's ludicrous. But what the Bible teaches is that there's cardinal ordinances. It specifically tells you what has been done away and what the Reformation is even talking about there. Go to Colossians chapter 2, just to show you another place, as far as why we don't have to keep the Sabbath day. One, good luck keeping the Sabbath day when you had to do when the Levitical priesthood, in order to keep the Sabbath day, had to do a sacrifice every single Sabbath. So, you know when the Jews are like, I keep the Sabbath. No, you don't. You don't actually keep the Sabbath or any of the Old Testament. They don't keep any of it. Because they were supposed to be doing a daily sacrifice. There was a daily sacrifice. There was the Sabbath sacrifice. There was the feasts on top of that. And they don't do any of that. To get right with God, they were supposed to be doing sacrifices. There was all kinds of burnt offerings, ignorance offerings, all these different things that they're supposed to be doing. None of it has been done since the temple has been destroyed in 70 AD. And so when people think, oh, you know, they keep the Old Testament, they don't keep it, nor do they believe it. Because if they had believed Moses, they would have believed me. That's what Jesus said. So they don't believe it, nor do they keep it. But just to show you also that the Sabbath is included here in these ordinances that have been reformed, meaning that we don't keep these anymore. Now, if you want to keep a day where you don't work, that's great, you know. But here's what the Bible's teaching is that don't judge me if I don't. Okay? Notice what it says in Colossians 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink. Sound familiar to the time of Reformation? Until the time of Reformation, right? In meat or in drink or in respect of an holiday or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Notice plural, Sabbath days. And you're like, well, isn't there just the Sabbath day? Well, listen, they had feasts that had Sabbath days to them. It's not just the seventh-day Sabbath. There were Sabbath days associated to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to the Feast of Weeks, to the you know, going on down the line as far as basically what we would call a sabbatical, right? That's where we get our term sabbatical. Like, hey, I'm going to go take a sabbatical. What do you mean? I'm going to go like on vacation. I'm going to go rest, right? And if you want to have a weekly Sabbath day to yourself, more power to you, okay? But at the same time, if I don't take a day of rest, you know, the Bible says, don't judge me. And that gets into regarding a day above another. If you don't want to celebrate any holidays, okay. But if I would do celebrate a holiday, then get off my case, okay? So that's where this is getting into. And so that you see that, hey, there was a change that happened with the New Testament. And knowing this is that in the New Testament, what are we talking about? Ignorance that God winked at. Ignorance that God winked at. It's not saying, if someone's ignorant, does that mean if someone's ignorantly committing sin, does that mean that they didn't commit sin? No, they still committed sin. Okay? But there is a lesser punishment on ignorance. Okay? If you do it ignorantly compared to presumptuously, and that's what I'm kind of getting at here, is that, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Again, like I said, when you're looking at the Old Testament, I don't believe it's smart to say, hey, this is all they knew, okay, based off what's written. Because there's many things that were spoken that weren't written until later, okay? But I'll say this. The Bible does state that we know things, that there's more revelation in the New Testament, okay? It does state that, okay? So as much as we don't know exactly what they knew, I believe they knew more than maybe what we think they did. But I'll say this, is that we do have more information now. That's facts. And I'll show you a verse that states that, okay? Meaning this is that it's more revealed. Could they have, you know, could they have found it in the Old Testament? You know, yeah, in a lot of cases, but it's not as clear, right? It's not like this flashlight. It's kind of like reading Daniel and then reading Revelation, right? Is a lot of that same information of Revelation in Daniel? Yeah, but it's a lot harder to decipher, right? It's a little more cryptic, all of that, right? So in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words." Notice this, "whereby, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men," notice this, "as it is now revealed." So notice it's not saying like they didn't know, you know, it's just saying they didn't know as we know now, right? It's kind of like they knew, but not like we know it now. It's kind of like, you know, they knew that Christ, you know, the Bible teaches that Christ was going to die, and basically that we knew that Christ was going to be they knew that Christ was going to be the Savior, all that, right? But did they know what his name was going to be? Did they know, like, exactly what was going to happen, right? Like, it's kind of like you kind of know the structure, but maybe you don't know all the details to it, right? And so notice it says, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." So what I'm stating here is that in the New Testament, things are, it's kind of like if you were to imagine, you can see it and you can know it, but it's kind of like afar off, whereas the New Testament's like bringing it up close. It's like, okay, I can, like see it better now, right? And the New Testament is kind of like putting a flashlight on places where it was a little darker, where it was a little harder to get into the truth of it and to understand it. And so with that being said, is that, hey, there to whom much is given, much is required. I'm going to be getting to that, is the idea that in the New Testament, kind of the point of the sermon is that in the New Testament, there may be harsher punishment on us because we have more. And when it comes to certain things that maybe you look in the Old Testament and be like, why did God let that go? Why did God, you know, not punish that as harshly? Because we are, in the time of Reformation. We are in the time of the New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us. There is a difference between, you know, the New Testament and what was before. Salvation has always been the same. But make no mistake that, hey, there is a difference. And the whole book of Hebrews is showing you what's the main thing that's stated about the difference, that the New Testament is better, right? And so we have a better testament, meaning that, obviously I'm glad we're in the New Testament, but at the same time, because of that, there are certain things that maybe God winked at when you're looking in the Old Testament to where now he's not winking at it. It's funny because people always say, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so harsh and so mean compared to the God of the New Testament. It's like, that's actually quite opposite. Have you read the book of Revelation? You know, there's actually, and listen, in the New Testament, in Acts, people drop dead because of certain things, like lying about how much they sold their property for when they were giving it to the apostles. Like, there's some harsh punishments that are put on. I mean, people died for eating the Lord's Supper unworthily. So, you know, when you think about the New Testament, it's like, oh, you know, well, it's just like it's like, oh, you know, they slept on rocks in the Old Testament. We sleep on pillows in the New Testament. It's like, I mean, there's definitely things that we can say, hey, this is great, this is better, all that. But, you know, the more information you have, the more knowledge you have, the less you're ignorant, the more you're accountable for that. That's what it's getting at, you know. And I'm going to have I'm going to give you an example of what I believe God winked at in the Old Testament, whereas now he doesn't, okay? You never thought that I'd be preaching on polygamy this morning, but I'm going to be talking about that subject. But I'm kind of setting this up to get to that point where there's cases like that in the Bible where you're looking in the Old Testament, you're like, why was that just allowed to happen? Why was that, like, not dealt with more harshly? Why, you know, and then you know what people try to do? Be like, well, it must be right then. It's like, just because something wasn't dealt with as harshly, therefore, you know, people will say, well, it must be right. But I'm going to be getting to that. But what I want you to see here, go to Matthew chapter 5, is that the law wasn't done away with in the New Testament. Like I said, cardinal ordinances and meats and drinks and diverse washings, like all this stuff that the Levitical priesthood and like was a picture of a time then present, were done away. But listen, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt do no murder, is not a picture of a time then present. It's not a figure of the true, right? It's not like picturing something. It's just straight up a moral commandment to not murder somebody, right? Same thing with committing adultery, telling a lie, coveting, you know, like all those things are moral laws, okay? So when Jesus came, did he come and just like destroy the moral law? No, actually, the Bible says not only did he not come to destroy it, notice what it says here in verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, when it comes to all those cardinal ordinances, drinks, meats, drinks, and diverse washings, you know what? Jesus fulfilled that. That has been fulfilled. Now, when it comes to moral law, notice what it says here in verse 19. It says, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice that nothing in here about going to hell. It's just that if you keep the least of these, you're going to be called the greatest. If you don't keep the least of these and actually teach people not to, then you're going to be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, right? And so he's not saying, like, don't keep the commandments, don't keep the law, right? And on top of that, not only that, but throughout Matthew chapter 5, what he's doing is he's taking commandments, moral commandments, and he's putting a big flashlight on them. Think about this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And this is what people want you to think, is that Jesus says, but I say unto you, kill. Right? Like Jesus just came and he's just doing away with, you know, like, we're no longer, don't put me under law, brother. I'm under grace. It's like, no. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Meaning that in the flesh, we still have to keep these commandments. And we still, you know, when it comes to moral law, in order to not have judgment. Now, we're not going to ever go to hell because our soul, our inward man, doesn't sin, right? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. But, you know, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, because in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, right? It is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, that is in my flesh. So, but notice what Jesus says here. It says, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Sounds like it's actually a little more harsh, isn't it? Because it's not only that you don't kill somebody, it's that you're not angry with your brother without a cause. And by the way, that's important to be in there, right? Because the Bible says, be angry and sin not. So it's okay to be angry with your brother if there's a cause for it, but don't be angry with your brother without a cause. And so puts a little more meat on it. Go to verse 27. It says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he's not, and think about this. Why was the law given? Why, you know, what does the Bible say as far as why the law was given? Okay, because obviously Adam sinned and everybody sinned up until the law. But the law was given so that it would be a schoolmaster. But the idea is that so that that sin would be exceeding sinful. When you think about, like, the law of Moses, a lot of that stuff was to show you, like, hey, we messed up. Because obviously before that, they knew not to murder. They knew not to commit adultery. You know what I mean? Like, those things were known. Those commandments were out there before Moses. But then there was other commandments and judgments and everything else that were out there. You know what that showed you? Like, oh, I've messed up over here, though. I may not murder somebody, but I did this. I've done this over here. And you know what? Jesus comes in and you say, well, yeah, there's commandments that we broke, but not only that, but there's things that, hey, I if you've lusted after a woman in your heart, if you had been angry with your brother without a cause, like all these different things, you're like, I've definitely sinned, right? So it's just putting a magnifying glass, you know, on the law. And so in the New Testament, everything is more just up in your face, like here's the details. Think about the Trinity. The Trinity is in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And it talks about the Spirit of God, the Word of God. You know, like, obviously all that stuff's in there in Genesis chapter 1. But in New Testament, you know what we have? There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? We have, it's just like right in your face, there it is, the Trinity, the Godhead, right? And it's just very manifest, very revealed. Okay, and even in, you know, the Bible says this in 2 Peter 1, it says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. So we know that, hey, you know, we have more now. Think about it. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. How much better is that? I mean, and then the whole book, the whole first chapter is talking about how much better Jesus is than the angels. And then it says, let us therefore fear, lest the promise be, or I'm sorry, I'm going to misquote that. Because I'm mixing that with chapter 4 there. But I was just thinking of this one, actually. If I can get to that. So bear with me a second. But I think this is important to kind of understand that how much more information we have now and how much kind of sore punishment if we disobey. And the Bible is consistent on this. It says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received just recompense and reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first was spoken, which first began to be spoken by the Lord? That's talking about Jesus, right? So in the New Testament, when Jesus, obviously, he's establishing the New Testament, is that it's stating, like, in the Old Testament, angels would bring information, and they would give them to the prophets. And obviously, there's different ways that God did it, but there is cases where the angels, you have the angel of the burning bush, you have angels telling prophets different things, you have Daniel, I mean, angels are telling him all this information. And he's saying, if their word was steadfast, if the prophets listened to them and took heed to that, right, how much more when the Lord himself is here telling you something? And then it says that, you know, afterwards, them that heard him, right, meaning like the apostles and everybody else that we're hearing that from, is that how much more earnest heed should you give to what's being said if the Lord himself says it? Okay, you hear it from the Lord, right? Because obviously the angels are the messengers of the Lord, right? They're basically, the Lord is speaking it, the angels come and say, thus saith the Lord, right? But how much more if you have the Lord himself here in the flesh saying, here's what it is? Don't you think that there's a little more accountability there as far as whether you take heed to it or not? Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. Luke chapter 12 and verse 47. And this is kind of a setup to answer. I'm going to show you one example, which is dealing with polygamy. But the idea here is that this could apply to other things. That you're like, why was it different back then? Why did God deal with it this way back then compared to now? And notice what it says in Luke 12, verse 47. It says, and that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. So what's the difference here? Someone that knew and someone that didn't know. What's the difference? What's the opposite of knowing something? Being ignorant about it, right? Not knowing it. So when you're dealing with the idea here of, are they still getting stripes? The person that didn't know the will but did things worthy of stripes, he's still getting beaten, right? He's still, like, there's still a sin, there's still a punishment, right? But in the Old Testament, they had sacrifices for ignorance. But you know what they didn't have sacrifices for? Sins of presumption. Meaning willfully sinning. Now, what that means is that if you commit a sin and you're ignorant about it and you did it, you can bring a sacrifice and it can be forgiven, right? Meaning that there may not be a punishment attached to that, or maybe the punishment will be really less, right? But presumption, like sin of presumption, you know, a lot of cases that would be severely punished. And that's where Hebrews chapter 10 comes in. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I want you to find me, because, you know, people always try to take this passage and be like, see, if you sin willfully, you're not saved, or you're going to go to hell or something like that. This is talking to believers, but this isn't talking about going to hell. This is talking about being punished in this life, and it could be to the point of death. There is a sin unto death. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death, but there is a sin unto death. There is sins that people can commit to where they are put to death. Ananias and Sapphira figured that out. That there was a sin that could get them put to death, actually on the spot. there's the people that were that slept, the Bible says, because they ate the Lord's Supper unworthily. There were sins unto death. And you know what? They figured that the hard way, but there's also some were sick. They didn't all die, you know, but there was punishment and chastisement that happened there because of their sin. And whether you do it ignorantly or whether you do it knowingly, it's a big deal, you know, as far as that goes. And you say, well, I just want to stop reading the Bible then because, you know what the Bible talks about, like an increasing knowledge is an increase in sorrow? There's a lot of truth to that in the fact that the more you know, the more it depresses you, you know, like how much, like think about like the more you know what's going on in the world, the more you're just depressed about it, about how bad everything is. But then also the idea is that the more knowledge you have, the more accountable you are for that knowledge that you have. And so it's kind of a two-edged sword there in the idea of like, I want to learn more knowledge, but I also at the same time am basically setting myself up to be more accountable for that. So that's something you got to understand, and that's something that in the New Testament, it just is what it is, right? We have a more revealed Word of God in the New Testament. We have the New Testament, which is basically like the flashlight commentary of the Old Testament. And that is what it is, and you can't get around that whether you you can say, well, I don't read it. It's like, well, you can be ignorant, but you're still going to get punished. You know, it's like if you get saved and then you just go out and do what you shouldn't be doing and you don't know that you shouldn't be doing that, you're still doing wrong and you're still going to get chastised for it. But it will be different if you know the Lord's will, if you know what you're supposed to be doing and then you don't do it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 here, it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins. Sacrifice for sins. Now, what people want this to mean is that, well, you know, the blood of Christ isn't going to save your soul. That isn't what this is talking about. Actually, if you were to read earlier in Hebrews, the sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, like I said, read Leviticus. Ignorance, 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 done ignorantly. Go to Hebrews chapter 5. Let me just show you an example here in the New Testament talking about that. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, it says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the what? Ignorant. And on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, when it comes to sinning willfully, I don't believe, so let me preface this. I don't believe this is just means that they're not ignorant, okay? They're definitely not ignorant, okay, if they're sinning willfully. But sinning willfully is kind of sinning in spite of, right? Meaning this is that, let's say I needed to tithe, okay? Let me just use this as an example. I didn't know I needed to tithe, and I wasn't tithing, okay? Well, you know, the Bible says that we're robbing God of his, you know, with tithes and offerings, right? This still would be considered sin. But you know what? I believe God will treat that a lot easier than if you knew. Let's say you know that you should tithe. You know that the Bible teaches that, but you're just like, I'm struggling financially. Like, it's just hard. And you want to tithe, right? You want to, but you're just like, I'm just not in that position. Like, I need to, like, change some things to where I can actually give 10% and all of that. That's obviously a little worse because you know you should be doing it, but you know, like, but it's still kind of like you want to do it, right? You're wanting to do right, and it's just like, it's kind of like if you know that this is wrong, but you're like weak in the flesh, and you fall into sin kind of thing. Here's presumptuously, here's kind of willfully. I'm not, you know, I don't agree with the fact that I should have to tithe, and I'm not doing it. See the difference? You obviously know that you should do it, right? But you're just like, I will not do that. That's the difference between, you know, basically. So when I say this is dealing with someone that's not ignorant, yes, but that's not just it, okay? Because obviously there's cases where you sin and you know that you shouldn't be doing it, but you're not like just presumptuous. You're not just like putting it in God's face, be like, in spite of you, I'm doing this, right? No, it's usually like a scared, like, I'm weak, you know, I'm trying to work on this, I fall into this, but I know it, right? Now, in verse 26, it says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sins. Why? Because all the sacrifices in the Old Testament were done for ignorance, okay? So basically, and even sins maybe that weren't ignorant, but they weren't presumptuous. And what it's stating here is that in the Old Testament, they didn't have sacrifices for those presumptuous type of sins. And you know what? The New Testament is no different with that. Does that make sense? Like, it's kind of showing you the comparison here of the Old and New Testament. But notice that it's not like God is dealing, the punishment is going to be less, though. Okay? Meaning that, obviously, in the New Testament, Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. But he's basically saying, his sacrifice isn't going to take care of your fleshly, presumptuous sins in this life. Meaning that this isn't like the New Testament. It's like, oh, he's going to deal lightly with that. Notice what it says here in verse 27. It says, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's to the New Testament, right? That's talking about right now. Then it gives an example, the old. It says, he that, what? Despised Moses' law. So notice the difference here between, like, you know, obviously, but they despise it, right? They're like, I hate that. It's kind of like, I hate tithing. I hate that that's there. I don't want to do it. I'm not going to do it. See the difference between, like, hey, I'm struggling tithing. I know I should, but I'm struggling. Like, there's a big difference there. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Okay? Now, there's cases of this, right, where the Bible deals with this, actually, and talks about presumptuous sins and how people, basically they were put to death for that type of stuff. Notice in verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Does it sound like it's more lenient in the New Testament? Or actually quite the opposite. You know what? If you commit fornication, for example, in the Old Testament, is it a sin? Of course. But commit fornication when you have the Holy Spirit indwelling your body. The Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And if you commit fornication, you're defiling the temple of the Holy Ghost. See a difference there? There is a difference as far as the condition, as far as when, you know, the time that God winked at compared to now, okay? It's not saying people weren't punished for fornication back then, but you know what? It's a little more extreme in the New Testament for a saved person than in the Old, okay? As far as the physical punishment that would apply there. And notice this, and just so you know that this is talking about saved people, it says, for we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. This isn't talking about unsaved people. This is talking about his people. We are God's people as believers. And it says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So that all that being said, as far as, okay, we know that in the New Testament, things have changed, you know, cardinal ordinances, all that stuff that pictured what Christ was going to do, that's all been done away with. You know, that's all was a picture of a time then present, all that. But also, that in the New Testament, it's more revealed to us than it was to them. Okay? Not necessarily they didn't have like all the skeleton of the information, but we have more details, it's more clear to us. The New Testament, who here would say that the Old Testament is more clear than the New? No one would say that, right? Everybody's gonna say, and everybody knows, that the New Testament is more clear than the Old Testament. So we have that going for us. And the fact of the matter is that unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And so we're given more. We have the Holy Ghost living inside us. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the anointing which you have received of him, teacheth you of all things. And you know what the Bible says? Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, that's something we are dealing with as far as in the New Testament, though that's a great asset, right? I mean, those in the Old Testament were inquiring about that. And, you know, it was obviously foretelling that that was going to happen. But, again, because we have all this great stuff that's been given to us, and we have all these promises that have been fulfilled in the New Testament, we can eat bacon. I mean, but because we can eat bacon, we have a lot more, you know, basically being more accountable for that. And I'm joking, but the idea there is that, obviously, the New Testament is better, but we also have to think about, hey, it's going to be harsher on us than maybe it was back on them. Now, let's deal with the subject of polygamy. Okay, what's polygamy? Having multiple wives. Or I guess multiple husbands, I guess, if that were the case, you know. But when you're reading the Old Testament, you'll see this happen all the time. And with good characters, right? It's not like you're just like, well, that's a bad character, right? You know, like Pharaoh had multiple wives. It's like, well, okay. But good characters have multiple wives. And let me go to 1 Kings chapter 15. And the thing that I think a lot of people look at is like, why wasn't God condemning it, okay, or judging it harshly? But I want to show you here that no doubt he wasn't judging it that harshly compared to adultery, okay? And you say, well, is polygamy the same as adultery? I don't believe it is. That doesn't mean I'm for polygamy, so don't be like, oh, Pastor, he's all for multiple wives. I believe that it's a sin. I believe it's wrong. Okay? And in the New Testament, I believe it nips it in the bud. Okay? Meaning, like, there's just no question, like, hey, like, you, one wife, right? But I want to just kind of show you how the Bible talks about what David did in his life and what displeased God. Okay? Notice what it says here, and this is obviously way after David, but it's basically calling back to David. In 1 Kings 15, verse 1, it says, "Now in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, reigned Abijam over Judah. 3 years reigned he in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, I think. And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God." Notice this, "as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, did the Lord his God give him a lamp in Jerusalem to set up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." Now, we know the story of that, right? We know that he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and then he has Uriah killed. Now, the other case that it talks about the Lord being displeased is when he numbers the people. And with that, I don't believe that was inherently wrong. I believe that, and that's a whole other sermon for another day, as far as that goes. Meaning this is that it's not like committing adultery. You're like, that's always wrong, okay? But when you were to number the people, they were to take half a shekel, I think. I don't have it in front of me, but I think it was like half a shekel, which is like 20 gerahs. Whatever. They took money for basically every person that was numbered, and everybody had to give the same exact amount. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich, okay? So basically, it was like a census with a tax attached to it, okay? And if you read about that, it says you have to do that to make atonement for their souls, or there'll be a plague in the land. What happened? There was a plague in the land when David did this. You know what I believe happened was the fact that they numbered them and they didn't take that. Would you be shocked at that when you learn later on that they never kept the Passover like they did back in Joshua? You know, like they didn't do the Feast of Tabernacles like they did, you know, except for in the days of Joshua. And you're in Ezra, right? You're reading like in Ezra, and it's like, good night. They didn't do it for that whole span of them. And the whole span of all the kings and everything, they didn't keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Then it wouldn't be that surprising that, hey, this wasn't kept to the T. And so with that, you can say, well, that displeased the Lord. But you can see how that wouldn't be like an like straight up, like here's him breaking moral law. But that being said, what about all his wives, right? I mean, he had Michal, which we were reading, we're going through 1 Samuel right now. And this is kind of why I'm bringing this up, But we are going through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and what you're going to see is that David is going to end up marrying other women. Abigail is one of them, and right, Abigail is like one of those good characters, like a lot of, you know, I think women like Abigail because she is seems like a godly woman. But he was already married when he marries Abigail. And then I forget the name of the other wife that he marries while he's basically fleeing from Saul. But he has at least 3 wives. And I haven't, you know, like I said, I haven't just, I don't have the list of David's wives and all that stuff on here at the moment. But the idea here is that why doesn't it say, and the fact that he had multiple wives, right? Does that mean that it's okay to have multiple wives? Well, I definitely don't believe that's true. Because what I want to show you, what I'm going to show you is that I believe in the Old Testament, you can get the information that you should not have multiple wives, but in the New Testament, it's abundantly clear. Okay? And I believe that in the Old Testament, that ignorance God winked at, right? It was kind of like he's kind of like he allowed it and he didn't punish it severely. Kind of like the idolatry of the nations. And I believe personally that the nations that have idolatry are being punished way more harshly today than they were back before Jesus came to the earth. And that's what he's basically speaking about here in Acts chapter 17, is that, hey, he winked at it before, no longer. They need to, you know, like that needs to be, like basically, it's kind of like he doesn't, it's not viewed as a minor offense anymore. It's like, no, that's a, that he's ramping that punishment up. And a lot of it has to do with ignorance, right? Because now the nations, they're not ignorant on that. It's not like you just have Israel over here that's trying to reach out to the world. No, the whole, you know, like the holy nation of Israel as far as believers is now throughout all the world preaching the gospel. And so now they're kind of, it's like that ignorance has gone away, right? Mars Hill, that ignorance is no longer there, right? When he's preaching that. So let me show you in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, that polygamy is wrong and that you should only have one spouse, okay? This obviously applies to women too. You shouldn't have multiple husbands. But let's be honest, this is usually dealing with men having multiple wives. I was joking with Holly because I told Holly I was going to be talking about polygamy. She's like, oh, you're trying to find another wife? I'm like, I can't afford it. You know what? To be honest with you, obviously I'm joking, right? But to be honest with you, when you see people have multiple wives, usually it's people that have a lot of goods, right? Because it costs money to have children and to, like, take care of all of that, right? So when you think about it, like, Solomon had the most riches in the world, and that's why, you know, you see him have, not why he had multiple wives, but that's why he could have that many wives. Does that make sense? Because he could actually take care of them all. And so, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, you say, well, this doesn't really just show us that it has to be two, because there was only two, right? It's like, it's kind of like, well, it's kind of by necessity, but what you have to understand, go to Matthew chapter 19, is that that's the way God made it. He didn't make 2 Eves, you know, for Adam, right? He made one wife, made one woman, okay? Now, you say, well, that's not super clear. Well, the New Testament is going to be really clear on this. And it's going to be going back to this passage. Now, you can get that because both are naked. You can't say both that there's more than two. So when you're dealing with the very beginning, what was it? Man and wife, two shall be one flesh. In the New Testament, it says this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. Wherefore, therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, twain is an older way of saying two. You're like, well, I'm not convinced that twain means two. Well, go to Ephesians chapter 5. You can look it up in a dictionary later. But it does mean two. And notice that it's they twain shall be one flesh, not those three shall be one flesh, those four shall be one flesh. Think about how that doesn't make any sense, right? How would that even work as far as that making sense with how God designed it, that there would be three, one flesh, four, one flesh? It can't, okay? It's wrong. It's sin. It's not the way God designed it. And just because God didn't judge it harshly in the Old Testament and didn't speak out about it and say, basically, David, I'm against thee because you have multiple wives, and didn't say it, doesn't mean that it was right, right? And so it says in Ephesians 5:31, it says, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." So there you go. Here's your modern vernacular of two. Those two shall be one flesh. So when you're dealing with marriage and what it should be two, one flesh. One man, one wife, period. The New Testament's extremely clear on this. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, though. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Because what you'll see is, in most cases, that you'll see kings that have multiple wives because they can afford it. But just because you can afford something doesn't make it right. Okay? Sometimes it's better to be poor because you can't afford to get into wickedness, you know? Not saying poor people can't get into wickedness, you know? There's drugs out there. I don't know how they afford them and how they get them, but they do. Does that ever baffle you? We're in West Virginia, and there's like this methamphetamine like outbreak. How do they get this stuff? Like, how do they afford it? It's got to cost. I don't know. I never bought it. You know, who here is? No, I'm just kidding. But it's got to be expensive, right? I mean, so, but how? You know, and obviously, it's probably, you know, crime and stealing and all that stuff that's going on. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God give thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother." So he's basically setting guidelines as far as the king's concerned. Now, let me ask you a question. Would David be in this category? Of course. I mean, Saul was the first king, David was the second. And, I mean, we know that God picked David. That it's who the Lord chose. He's obviously of their brethren. He's of Israel. He's of the tribe of Judah. It says in verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold." So let me ask you a question. Was he to multiply wives to himself? You say, well, that's just for the king. Well, you're kings and priests, my friend. So therefore, it applies to you. But, you know, the idea is that what is given to the authority as far as what's the best and right, guess what? That applies to everybody. Now, go to the New Testament, because the New Testament is going to be very clear on this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this is the last thing I'm going to show you here, and we'll be done. As far as in the Old Testament, you can definitely see, like, how people can come and be like, well, God wasn't, like, punishing him for that. He didn't, you know, it's not like Nathan says, thou art the man that married multiple wives. You know what I mean? Like, it's not calling it out like you would think that it would be calling it out. But I believe that there are certain things that God winked at, meaning that it's not that he's saying it's not an offense. That's like saying idolatry throughout all the nations was fine. Like, God was fine with that. Is that what the Bible, you think that's what it's meaning there? Like, God was just fine with that, you know, meaning like he didn't have any issue with, you know, all these other nations worshiping other gods. No, I mean, we have the whole Old Testament telling us otherwise. It's stating that basically he kind of ignored it to the point, meaning that he didn't punish it harshly. He ignored it. He kind of gave it a little bit of a pass. if you will. But in Acts chapter 15, you know what Paul's saying? Not anymore. The time of this ignorance, God winked at. But now, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, right? And so, but in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 here, it says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. There it is, plain English. You know, if you want someone to be a leader, what do you need? You need someone that's going to be the husband of one wife. I mean, just on the surface, what is this talking about? You don't have multiple wives. Why? Because it's wrong to have multiple wives. It's not a good example to have multiple wives. That God never wanted anybody to have multiple wives. From the very beginning, it was supposed to be two, one flesh. That's the way it was supposed to be. And just because people had multiple wives throughout history and God winked at it, God didn't maybe punish it harshly in the Old Testament, doesn't make it right. And in the New Testament, you say, well, why? Maybe he's still winking at it now. Nope, I don't believe he is. In the simple fact that leadership has to have one wife. Go down to the deacons, verse 12. It says, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. See, the deacons are the same way. They're like, well, it's just the pastor and deacon. Everybody else can have multiple wives. Do you need God to spell it out, like, for every situation? Right? Every single situation, you need him to spell that out. I guess that you shouldn't be blameless, right? You should be given the filthy lucre, right? It's okay for you, just not for the pastor, right? You should not be given the hospitality, but the pastor does, right? Does that make sense? Like, everything on that list, would you say that anything else on that list would just be for a pastor or a deacon? Like, only they can have those qualities. Only they are the ones that need to have that. No, everybody should. But in order for you to be in that position, you have to have it. That's what it's stating. And so if someone has multiple wives, guess what? They can't be a pastor. They can't be a deacon. But also, if you're not blameless, if you're given the wine, if you're given the filthy lucre, right? If all this stuff, like, there's that whole list there. Titus says the same thing. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given the wine, no striker, not given the filthy lucre. Going down the line, what the qualifications are. So when you're dealing with, and I'm just using this as an example, right? Because there might be some other subject you're like, it doesn't seem like God dealt with that harshly, but in the New Testament he is. It's like, well, there might be a reason for that as far as what God maybe winked at. Like I said, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Specifically dealing with idolatry, right? He's dealing with the nations. He said, you're all made of one blood. And, you know, God winked at this ignorance. Not anymore. I believe the same thing applies to polygamy. And listen, it's been 2,000 years since the New Testament, you know. So, listen, he hasn't been winking at it for a long time, right? It's been over 2,000 years, you know, like that this is being, you know, that God is not regarding, well, I guess it's about 2,000, maybe not quite 2,000. Anyway, you get my point. And so I think that this is something interesting to think about, especially when you have people that are constantly trying to excuse sin, right? Or they're trying to, like, somehow, like, well, you know, God didn't really, like, openly say you can't have multiple, like, no one can have multiple wives, right? And you get into this whole, like trying to find loopholes into that type of stuff. It's like, well, the New Testament is very clear on this. I don't see how you get around it. That whole list would be everybody. Everybody should be holding up to that standard. And now, I would say this, is that I'm not saying that polygamy deserves the death penalty, because we don't have a law for that. You know, don't add laws to the Bible when it comes to that. But at the same time, I do think that God deals with it harsher now than he did before. And so, I believe it's wicked. I think it's a sin to have multiple wives. God may have dealt with it a little lighter in the Old Testament than he does in the New Testament. That's what I believe. I believe in the New Testament, it's not a light offense. He's not dealing with it as like some like light offense now. And same thing with idolatry in the nations. That back then, he was maybe dealing with it a little lighter. Not now. And you can kind of see that with the countries that have major idolatry. Are they thriving? I mean, are they like some like places that you really, like, we want to be like that nation? I don't know about India. Like, I've never been to India. But anytime I ever see a picture of India, I'm like, I'm sorry, Wade. I know, Brother Wade, you're going out there. But you can tell me out of firsthand experience when you go out there. And listen, I want people from India to get saved. And I'm not like here, I'm not like saying like, you know, like I don't care about people in India. I'm talking about the nation as a whole, though. As far as how a nation is blessed and how God deals with certain nations, I don't believe India is a nation that's been blessed by God, right? I don't believe China is a nation blessed by God. And any of these nations that have idolatry or anything like that, you know, was America blessed by God when you had the Native Americans, Indians, you know? I'm canceled. The Indians like that were basically worshiping all these different spirits and everything. Were the Mayans blessed by God when they were worshiping the sun god and all this other stuff? No, I think God dealt with them very harshly. And you may not agree with how God dealt with them and how that happened, but it doesn't really matter. The idea here is that God winked at that in the times of their ignorance, God winked at that, but not now. And I believe the same thing would apply with polygamy. But I'm not just reserving it to that. I'm just kind of using that as an example. As far as, you know, why was that dealt with lightly, you know? And maybe we don't really know why he dealt with that lightly. But I do believe in the New Testament, we're more accountable. It's more clear. I think it's without the shadow. There's no shadow of a doubt. I mean, listen, even unsaved people will tell you that it's wrong to have multiple wives. Like, it's kind of like nature itself tells you this. Like, they look at Mormons and just like, that's messed up. You know what I mean? Like, so it's not, yeah, who are we convincing? You know, when it comes to this, it's usually just wicked people that want to have basically multiple wives, you know? And it's for their own pleasure. That's all it is. And it's not a matter of like, oh, I'm trying to follow God or anything like that. So let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for your word. And I pray to you to help us obviously to understand passages in the Bible and maybe understand how and why maybe you dealt with things differently. In the Old Testament compared to the New. But Lord, we just praise you for everything that you have given us in the New Testament and just all the promises and everything that we have. And just pray that you'd help us to basically hold the line when it comes to being accountable for all the knowledge and everything that you've given us. And Lord, we just pray that you be with us as we go out soul winning. Pray that you be with the weather and help us all to stay safe on the roads. We love you and pray also in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Brother Levi, I'll come and sing one more song, and then we'll be dismissed.
Turn your songbooks to song number 244. Song number 244, we'll sing Amazing Grace. If you stand, we'll sing all four verses of song number 244.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me
safe thus far.